Well, turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And as you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we looked at the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. And I wanted to take a week this week and look at Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, because it's Jesus' response to the triumphal entry. And although we're not going to do this generally as we go through the Passion Week, we're not going to go from gospel to gospel. But in this case, I wanted to do this for a couple reasons. Number one, it introduces to us why the triumphal entry was a tragedy. It really interprets why Jesus did what he did the rest of the week. And the other thing that it does, which I want to talk about next week, Lord willing, is it introduces us to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Although it's not mentioned specifically, it's not quoted exactly, it refers to an event that actually is prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So we want to look at that next week. So having said that, let me read chapter 19 of Luke, verses 41 to 44. Remember, this is as Jesus is actually in the triumphal entry, as he's approaching the city. This is what his response is. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again, and we want to acknowledge that your word is perfect. We thank you for the written word, because without it, we would be lost. Without it, we would have no understanding of who Jesus Christ was, who he is, what he did. We would have no comprehension of our judgment or of the blessed salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we would have no promises. We would have no warnings. We would have no truth apart from the written word of God. So we thank you and praise you for giving us your word and for giving us the Holy Spirit who illuminates us as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we study it, as we humble ourselves before it and submit ourselves to it. He teaches us, and we thank you and praise you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon your children. And we pray now that you would guide us as we study your word, and may you work in our hearts. May you cleanse us. May you wash us. May you purify us. May you teach us. May you grant us faith, for we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we pray that this morning you would grant us faith, enable us to see the wondrous things that are here revealed in your word. May we receive them with meekness. And may they change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you might have a picture in your mind of what the triumphal entry looked like based on maybe some picture you saw in a Sunday school book when you were young. I know I remember seeing pictures of the triumphal entry as a little kid in elementary school. And I just want to say that those pictures, at least the ones I saw, were very anticlimactic compared to what it was actually like. And I want to remind you the incredible grandeur, if I can call it that, of this moment in Jesus' ministry. Jesus presents himself officially here in the triumphal entry, the last week, the beginning of the last week of his life, the last trip to Jerusalem. He consciously presents himself as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews to the nation as a whole. It was not a few little people along the way with sandals holding up branches like you saw in the pictures. there were probably between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem. This was a very large group of people. This was thousands of people who were shouting, thousands of people who were excited. And truly, the word that's used in regard to Jerusalem was it was like an earthquake. Jesus comes from Bethany on the colt of a donkey to Jerusalem, which is probably about 2 miles. This wasn't a short little jaunt. This was down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, up into Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And there were thousands of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were throwing branches, palm branches, out in front of him, and they were casting their garments out in front of him. This was a magnificent moment. It was immeasurable crowd of people shouting his praise. And the irony is that in the midst of this, as he approaches the city, Jesus wept. Do you realize the irony of that? This was a joyous day. They were all carrying their palm branches. That's why they carried them. That was a sign of joy, right? They were singing his praises. And as he approached the city, he beheld the city and he wept. And it's not just the idea that he shed a couple tears. This was the idea that he wept loudly. This is the word that's used of what you did at a funeral. This is the word that is applied to Peter when he denied our Lord, and the Lord looked at him and it says he went out and wept bitterly. It's such an irony. Why? Well, this passage tells us why he wept. He wept because what he saw was right around the corner for this city. It would be destroyed. These people, this city, was destined for judgment. Soon, referring to AD 70. The tragedy of the triumphal entry was this: that these people were unconverted. These people were unregenerate. They were praising him. They were praising the Messiah. They were lifting up his name. But they were lost. It was praise without repentance. They had religion without salvation. And they had morality without true righteousness. They had no true faith. They had no true life. They were utterly unconverted. And this is why Jesus wept. See, they had none of this. They had no conversion. They had no regeneration. They had no new birth. They had no faith. They had no repentance. Even though, and this is the astounding part really, even though they were the ostensible people of God. These weren't heathens. These were people who had synagogues where they learned the law. Many of these people probably had much of the Old Testament memorized. These were people who lived in the light. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the law. But they were unconverted. They did not have salvation. As we consider this passage this morning, in this reality, I have to make the application because the New Testament does. Truly, as the New Testament points to the days of Christ's second coming, the picture is painted of the church in the same way that Israel was painted in the days of his first coming. Now, I'm not going to go through and show you all those places, but I would just want to point you to one, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns in that whole chapter about the perilous times that will come in the last days, the days before Christ's return. And he says men will be proud, they'll be arrogant, they'll be rebellious, any self-loving self. He's not talking about the world there. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people that call themselves Christians will be like that. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, which is another way of saying they will be religious and they will not be regenerate. They will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen, that's exactly describes the Jews of Jesus' day. They were religious. They were moral. They did keep the law in some respects. But they were lost. They were unregenerate. So as we go through this, I want to observe four things, four truths regarding Israel at this time in their unconverted state. But I want to remind you that this is a warning to us as those who indeed call ourselves the people of God, the church, those who are redeemed by the Lord. So let me give you these four truths and we'll go through them one by one this morning. First of all, I want to observe first that the unconverted are the objects of God's pity. Secondly, I want to observe that they are ignorant of God's salvation. Thirdly, they are facing God's judgment. And lastly, they are oblivious to God's plan. That's what we see of the Jews in this day, in this passage. But that, I would argue, is also how the church is painted of the last days. And it is a warning to us, lest we be like them. Well, let me first of all begin in verse 41 with the fact that the unconverted are the objects of God's pity. Again, verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept. He wept loudly, as I said. It was a lamenting like you would have at a funeral. But maybe what's interesting about this is the fact that while this marks his triumphal entry at the beginning of the week, Sunday or Monday, depending on how you understand the timing of the week, but it also marks the close of his public ministry 3 days later. Because if you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 23, after he gave his final speech to the whole nation on the temple, where he denounced the hypocrisy of their leaders, the Jewish leaders, and he pronounced a curse on the whole generation, it doesn't say he wept, but I think he did. He closes that by saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that come unto thee, how often I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her peepees, and you would not." He begins the week and he ends the ministry with a lamentation. And in the middle of that, by the way, was a statement of God's total rejection of Israel. Everything Jesus did from between those two places was a statement of judgment on the nation. The first thing he did was cleanse the temple. He cursed a fig tree that represented Israel. He told parables that spoke of the destruction of Israel and the judgment upon Israel. And then he gave a final finale, a speech that declared the damnation of the whole nation. You might say he rejected them. And then they rejected him. That was the difference between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. But I want to observe, Jesus truly pitied these people. He wept over them. This wasn't play acting. He genuinely wept bitterly over the fact that Israel as a nation was unregenerate. That they were a people that were fundamentally blind, that they were a people who had fundamentally rejected the truth. And he, in essence, pleaded with them throughout his ministry that they would repent and that they would trust in him and seek the Lord. Indeed, God did this with the nation of Israel all through its history. And remember Ezekiel, the prophet, who prophesied during the judgment on Jerusalem way back in 586, Jesus, or the Lord, said through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, why will you die, O house of Israel? God truly desired the repentance of the nation of Israel. Now, there's a great irony here, because we know in one sense this was according to the sovereign plan of God, that in fact His people would reject Him. Isaiah 53 prophesied that it would happen. In fact, their rejection of Him was proof that He was the Messiah. But we also see stronger statements of it still, even in places like Acts chapter 4. Look, turn there for just a moment, Acts 4:27. This was according to the plan of God. Everything was according to plan. Acts 4:27. This is Peter praying. He says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It was according to plan. Now, there's a mystery here that I don't pretend to solve. I will say this, that God truly pities the wicked. That God truly desires every human being to come to Him and to repent and to turn to Him. And yet there's also a sense in which we say, but God only chooses some. And in His sovereignty, He doesn't convert everyone. So that I would say it this way. If you here today are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have put your trust in Him, you have repented from your sin, you have one to thank and one only, the triune God. He converted you. He opened your eyes. He gave His Son. The Father gave the Son. The Father planned it. The Holy Spirit did it, accomplished it in your heart. It was all the work of God. There will be no boasting in heaven. But on the other hand, all those who are in hell, not one of them will be able to blame God. Because God truly is a merciful God. And the expression of Jesus weeping over this city is the expression of God, really, for those who are lost. I think J.C. Ryle said it well when he said this. He said, we err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but His own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear His voice and follow Him. And I would say that's true. Even while we affirm the fact that God only saves some. So whatever your state here before God this morning, God calls you to submit to Him and to come to Him and receive salvation. We can say truly that God loves you and God cares for you and God wants to bless you if you will but trust in Him and seek His face. But when you come and you trust in Him, you will find out that it was because God in His grace worked in your life and opened your eyes and changed you. But all that to say this, that God truly does pity the unconverted. Even though He will ultimately judge them, He does pity them and call them to come to Himself. Now the second thing we see in this passage is this, that the unconverted are ignorant of God's salvation. The unconverted are ignorant of God's salvation. Again, especially interesting in light of the fact that they had the law, everything that God revealed to mankind, basically He revealed to these people. He gave them the Word of God. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had all the statements of God's blessings, promises, warnings. Yet they did not understand salvation. They were ignorant. He calls them ignorant. He says in verse 42, "If you had known." Now, when you don't know something, you're ignorant. He says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." So that's salvation. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." So what are the things that make for your peace? Well, I will tell you in a nutshell. There's only one thing that makes for peace. Now, when he says peace, ultimately he's talking about peace with God. And that's where all ultimate peace comes from, God. Peace of a relationship and fellowship with God. That's salvation. What is it that produces peace? We're told this over and over again in the Old Testament. There's only one thing. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Where you have perfect righteousness, you have peace. Where you have sin, you don't have peace. You are cursed, as we saw this morning, right? You're cursed. You're cursed from God. But they were ignorant of righteousness. See, how's that possible? They had the law, which is the standard of righteousness. They had not only the law and all these precepts and promises and warnings and covenants, they had all these examples of men through the ages in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that spoke of men who were blessed because they obeyed and men who were cursed. They had many examples of men of God who called upon the Lord. But they didn't understand, and this is what they didn't understand. Righteousness comes through faith. That's what they didn't understand. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul, writing concerning his brethren, the Jews, and their state. "Brethren," verse 1, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," meaning the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." They did, didn't they? I mean, the triumphal entry showed that. They had a zeal for God. "But not in accordance with knowledge." That's in essence what Jesus is saying here in Luke 19. They didn't know. They didn't understand. What didn't they know? Verse 3, "for not knowing about God's righteousness." That's what brings peace right there, right? "They didn't know about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." They were self-righteous. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, they should have known, right? They should have known because it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. They should have known because it's stated throughout the Old Testament. Those who were born again in the Old Testament were born again the same way we are, by faith in Christ, or by faith in the grace of God that would be displayed through Christ. They were looking towards the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah. But they also were born again through faith in the promises of God and realized that righteousness came by believing God and believing His Word and trusting His Word, not in their own righteousness. But they as a nation were ignorant of this. So what they did was they were a very moral people. They really believed, ultimately, that they could be saved through the righteousness of obeying the law. They thought they were good people. And from a human perspective, they were. I don't doubt for a moment that if you had met many of these people, you would have said they're really nice people. They're moral people. They didn't commit adultery necessarily. Notice when Jesus says, who came to him and repented? It was the adulterers. It was the swindlers. They were the ones that repented. It almost implies that the majority of people who didn't come to him weren't. They weren't swindlers. They weren't adulterers. They were good people. They were hard workers. They were nice. They gave. They gave a lot. but they had no change of heart. If you doubt this, read the Gospels. Over and over and over again, Jesus points to the same thing. Just a couple examples. Luke chapter 16. He says this to some of the Pharisees. He says in Luke 16, 15, he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." Now I want to tell you, I want to remind you what justify means. Justify means to declare righteous. You're people who trumpet your own goodness, which is what they did. They played a beautiful part. So much so that Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchers. They were beautiful outwardly. They were impressive. They were righteous. They did the law. They were very fastidious about tithing and about tithing everything and about doing all these. They were very fastidious about the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath, and they put a fence around the law. They were very, very righteous outwardly. But this is what Jesus said about them. He said, "But God knows your heart." Which is another way of saying you're doing all this, but you're unconverted. You do all these things. You look really good to everyone around you. You're very religious. You're a nice person. But God knows you. God knows what's in your heart. Which is another way of saying He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. He knows your motives. He knows your purposes. He knows your plans. In essence, what he was saying to them, he knows that you don't love God. And you don't know God. God knows your heart. And then he says this, "For that which is highly esteemed among men," i.e. outward righteousness, "is detestable in the sight of God. An abomination. God hates it." You may think you're impressive before men, and maybe you are. People may praise you for what a wonderful person you are. But God knows your heart. Now that is what described this nation. Jesus repeatedly told them this. He reminded them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that if you don't have a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said of those cities around Capernaum, he said, "If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that you have seen, they would have repented long ago." Oh, they sang his praises and they followed him around, but they didn't repent. They were unconverted. They were unchanged. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, quoting Isaiah, said of them that this people draws near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They talk a good game. They look religious. They do nice things. But they're lost. They were like, this is my favorite illustration these days. They were like, I think it was the grandfather of Mr. Baez in Pilgrim's Progress. Said he looked one way and rode the other. Which is another way of saying this. They looked as if they were going to heaven. They were looking to heaven. But in reality, they were rowing real fast, real hard to hell. Or Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's really describing the Jewish nation at this time. They outwardly looked great, but they were absolutely unconverted. They had no love for God. They loved themselves and they loved the glory of men. Jesus said in another place, "How can you believe that receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God alone?" That's what they were doing. They were seeking the honor that comes from men. You know, people have done that all through the ages through religion. It's the sign of an unconverted heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 18 to his disciples, no less, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now here again, though, we want to observe, as you go back to Luke chapter 19, that the sovereignty of God is implied here. In the last part of this verse, he says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." Who hid them? God. In fact, Jesus really claims in Matthew chapter 13 that he finished the work of Isaiah. Turn with me for just a moment. I need to go here. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the call of God to Isaiah. This is how Isaiah's ministry began. And you remember how it begins with this vision of heaven and the Lord surrounded by seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he touches Isaiah, or one of the angels touches Isaiah's mouth with a hot coal and purifies him. Now, starting in verse 8, he says this. This is Isaiah 6, verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And this is his commission. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then he said, or this is what Isaiah said, verse 11, he said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth of an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." Now, the reason I mention this passage is because Jesus in Matthew 13 says, basically, he quotes this passage and said, "This is what I've done." And the judgment that's spoken of here in Isaiah 6 is the judgment that's going to come on this people after they crucify the Messiah in AD 70. That's when the land becomes eventually completely desolate. The Jews are scattered throughout all the world. Jesus finished the ministry of Isaiah. See, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, opens the eyes of those who have faith, and it hardens those who reject. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Their hearts were hardened when the Word was preached. Now, again, I just want to observe the fact that this is the case, I fear, in many of our churches, truly, of many churchgoers, that in spite of the availability of the Word of God, in spite of all the various translations and all the opportunities that people have to read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate on the Word, I'm struck by the fact that many people don't know the Word. And I'm not so much speaking of this particular church per se, but it is true generally of the church of this age. There is an amazing ignorance of the Word of God and the truth of God. And I will tell you something. People go to hell through ignorance. These people were held responsible for their ignorance. But the great truth is the same as it was then. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must repent. You must believe. You must walk in the truth. You must obey the Lord. You must be changed by God from within. All the church going, all the baptisms, all the communion, all the fellowship, all the good works, all the giving in the offering plate, it means nothing to God. Nothing. In fact, it's an abomination if you don't know Him, if you don't love Him, if you in your heart are not submitted to Him. Your good works are nothing but filthy rags. Your goodness, which impresses people, will never impress God. You need a righteousness that is not your own. You need a righteousness that you could never accomplish. You need a righteousness that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way, and it is received supernaturally by the faith that God Himself gives you. That's the righteousness that every single one of us needs, and without it, we will perish. Well, that leads to the third thing in this passage, and that is this: the unconverted are facing God's judgment. The unconverted are facing God's judgment. Unbeknownst to them, and truly, in the case of Israel at this time, they were in a state of ignorance regarding this, but Jesus here speaks of the fact that their judgment is just around the corner. They're singing praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're singing praises to their Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you don't realize the day's real soon coming when this whole city will be absolutely devastated and everyone in it. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. And by the way, this is referring to AD 70 when the Romans did this, and surrounded you, and or will surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That's what's coming. The judgment of God was coming upon them. The prophecy here is relating to AD 70, which would take place roughly 40 years, give or take a couple years, from this time. And it did come upon them. Now, as I mentioned last week, or as I mentioned earlier, this is a reference to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which I want to look at next week, so I won't go there now. But I want you to observe the fact that this judgment that was right at their doorstep, even while this triumphal entry was going on, this judgment was something that they should have realized was coming, because God, truly, it is a type of the day of the Lord. And it was a warning constantly to the nation of Israel that if they did not repent, if they did not walk in the truth, God would bring severe judgment. Chris this morning read from Deuteronomy. I want to read a passage real briefly from Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 32, which was a prophecy. It's actually called the Song of Moses. Basically, after God gave the law to through Moses, and Moses told them that you're not going to keep the law, you're going to be cursed eventually, and you're going to be thrown out of the land. That's what he says. And that's basically, God gives Moses this song in Deuteronomy 32 that describes the judgment that will come upon them when they reject Him. And this is, in essence, what happens after Jesus, in fact, is crucified and after He's gone. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. Now remember, this is what he's saying about what God is going to do to the people of Israel in the day of judgment. He says, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereaven, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant. And the Lord has not done all this, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? The Lord had given them up. We live in an age that just simply refuses to accept the idea that God judges the wicked. Even his own people, or his ostensible people, who reject him. Jude reminds us that the very ones that God delivered out of Egypt, that were in the wilderness and complained and didn't believe, he destroyed. Listen, God will judge the wicked. Whether you're in church or out of church. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you redeemed? Are you born again? Or do you live for Him? Do you love Him? Do you walk with Him? You see, because those are the redeemed. They're the only safe ones. The only refuge from the judgment of God is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. Praise the Lord. But I want to remind you truly of two things. The day of judgment is coming. There's first of all going to be a day of wrath poured upon this earth, described in detail in the book of Revelation. It's called the day of the Lord. It will be a day of utter wrath of God poured out with incalculable natural disasters, supernatural, but natural. Things like earthquakes, hail, famine, war. But it'll be far worse than that. Supernatural judgments upon the earth. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 if you want to see just how bad it is. God will literally pour out His wrath on the earth upon the wicked. It's coming. The day is coming. But there's also, ultimately, a day of judgment. Again, Chris read about it in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. When all who have died throughout all the ages will be raised from the dead and will appear before the judgment seat, and they will be judged on the basis of their works. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into an eternal fire. Judgment's coming. Well, let me give you a last point. And that is this: the unconverted are oblivious to God's plan. Verse 44, going back to Isaiah or Luke 19, verse 44, the very end of this phrase or the very end of this verse, he says this: because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. John in his gospel says he came, speaking of the Messiah, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't recognize the significance of who he was, but I would say it's really even more specific than that here. They did not recognize the significance of that very day. The day of his triumphal entry, when he presented himself as the meek Messiah, the humble Messiah, the Messiah who would bring peace, on not just a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. The complete opposite of what you would expect for a triumphal entry. Kings usually rode in on a white horse or something of some impressive animal, followed by soldiers and spoils from the war. Jesus came alone on a little donkey. He probably looked a little oversized on that little animal. Jesus came in fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we saw last week. But even more significant is he came on the very day prophesied by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We're going to look at this next week. Don't worry, we're not going to go there today. But next week we're going to look at that prophecy. Because he prophesied, Daniel, the Lord, through Daniel, prophesied the very day when the Messiah would be presented to the people of Israel. But they were ignorant of God's plan. They were completely ignorant of God's plan for a suffering Messiah. The need of the Messiah to die for their sins. They were completely ignorant of God's plan for Christ to come and die for them, even though, again, it was revealed in the Old Testament. But again, I would suggest to you that this will be true of the world when Christ comes the second time. Even though Christ has explained it plainly, clearly, and by the way, I really get annoyed when people say eschatology isn't important. Eschatology is critical. Listen, Jesus is coming. And the Bible describes in great detail the circumstances of that coming. Should we be students of the second coming of Christ? Absolutely. But the world, and I would argue the large part of the church, is going to be completely ignorant. And I say the church, I mean the professing church, is going to be completely ignorant regarding the second coming. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He says, now, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, that's the day when God pours out His wrath on the world, will come just like a thief in the night. You see, you know why? Because people are going to be ignorant. They're going to be ignorant of God's judgment. They're going to be ignorant of God's plan. Even though God has said it over and over and over again, I'm going to do this, the world refuses to believe in a God that judges. But they will find out. It will come as a thief. In the night, he says, while they are saying peace and safety. And I think what he's saying there is this, that the day of wrath will actually begin with a point where it will seem like the world has finally come to a place of peace. It begins with a peace treaty, according to Daniel chapter 9. The day of the Lord will begin with a peace. It's called a white horse in Revelation chapter 6. There will be peace over all the earth for a very, very brief time. And the world will think that it has finally reached peace. But then, all of a sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Listen, apart from Christ, there is no hope. I'm here to tell you God's plan. God's plan is this. It's not because I know, it's because the Bible says it. God's day of judgment and wrath is coming. Not one person, man, woman, or child, will escape apart from faith in Christ. Apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the life. Apart from regeneration. Apart from true faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is no hope apart from that. So what is the conclusion of all this? Let me just say this. If you're sitting there today and you don't know if you're converted, if you don't know if you know the Lord or not, or you know you don't know the Lord or not, you better figure that out fast. See, how do you do that? Search the Scriptures. Call upon Him. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your ways and your plans and your thoughts and turn to the Lord. And say, Lord, please deliver me. Because your word says wrath is coming. And I know there's only one refuge, and it's Christ. There's only one hope. It's to walk with Him. And if you here are sitting today and know the Lord, I want to remind you of something. Something you all know, but you all need to be reminded, and so do I. There's only one thing that matters in this life, and only one. Fear God and keep His commandments. There is nothing else. Nothing. It's not money. It's not where you go and what you do and how much you enjoy in this life and how many good things you have. Listen, don't set your affections here. That's the danger. Set your affections on one thing, Christ. Why? That is the only safe place. There is only one refuge, and it's Christ. And there's only one way to enter that refuge, and it's called complete surrender to God. Not on your terms, on His terms. He's the Lord, and you're not. Submit, trust, call upon Him, and He will save you. Because God is a very, very gracious, loving, and good God. Let's pray. Father, You are perfect in all Your ways. We by nature are wicked. We by nature are foolish, though we love to proclaim our own righteousness. We have none. Lord, we confess that You are perfect in every way, and Your salvation is perfect. And we thank You for providing the perfect salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to thank You this morning that my salvation does not depend upon me. It is all completed in Christ. And I thank You, Lord, that the joy that we can have knowing that we are safe in the Lord, knowing that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God for all eternity because of what Christ did upon the cross. We thank You and praise You. And Lord, I pray truly that if there's anybody here today who does not have that peace, does not know that they are right with You, I pray this morning that they would call upon the Lord, that they would seek You. Lord, if they're uncertain, that they would search the Scriptures and ask You to truly to reveal Yourself to them. For we know, Lord, that You always reveal Yourself to the humble and to the meek and to those that truly call upon You. And I pray, Lord, that You would truly work in every heart according to Your purpose and according to their need and our need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us